Good evening, everybody. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to the fourth chapter of the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 4. We are, as you might remember, we are looking at the first six chapters of Daniel, and we're drawing something from each of the chapters, striving to understand, you know, how we should respond to various things that will happen to us in the world. And tonight we're looking at a chapter that is unusual. And it's a very unusual chapter in the fact that it's not written by a Jew. It is written by a king who is not a believer yet. But this is he's going to tell us how he became a believer. Chapter 4 is written by King Nebuchadnezzar. Almost every scholar agrees that the evidence is such that this is written by King Nebuchadnezzar himself. And it's interesting because we've seen Nebuchadnezzar working, as we've worked our way through, we've seen him start learning a little bit about God through Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And now we come to a particular situation where God is going to use him to give him a lesson so that he understands who God really is, and so that he will have a faith in the one true God. Now, the lesson title has to do with the idea of what do we do when the world asks for the truth. And sometimes, you know, people don't really want to know the truth. And sometimes people even go so far as to tell the truth, but not tell it in an appropriate way. There's a story about a freshman in college who went out for track. He had no athletic ability, though his father had been a good miler in his day, and the father was hoping that the boy might turn out to be a chip off the old block. And so his first race turned out to be a two-man event just within the confines of the school's team, okay? And he ran against the school's best miler. Of course, he was badly beaten. But the boy didn't want to disappoint his father, so he wrote home and he says, "Dad, you'll be happy to know that I ran against the best miler in school. He came in next to last while I came in second." Now think about it. There's only two runners, right? He told the truth, right? He came in next to last, but he came in second. But did he really tell the truth? And sometimes truth is a hard thing to accept. How would you like to be a doctor who has to deliver bad news? But if you don't deliver the bad news, you can't deliver the good news that says, you know, there's a treatment for this. And that thing is also true in the spiritual life. There needs to be bad news sometimes delivered in order for good news to come about. And delivering good news is a joy. Delivering bad news is unpleasant. And yet, it can be even more complicated than that. Imagine delivering bad news to a superior who has a tendency to throw a temper tantrum and order you and order the people who displease him to be thrown into things like a fiery furnace. Surely the temptation in a situation like that would be to be like that young lad in the story, kind of twist it, tell the truth but not tell the whole truth. That's the situation for Daniel in the fourth chapter of the book. Daniel is tasked with telling Nebuchadnezzar that he has a deadly sin in his life, and that deadly sin in his life is arrogance. And God has decreed a judgment against him, and it's about to come about upon him unless he changes his ways, and Daniel has to deliver the bad news. And so here is King Nebuchadnezzar writing about this situation after it all comes out all right at the end. So we get a hint, you know, that everything's going to come out okay because it's Nebuchadnezzar who writes. But let's start. Look at Daniel chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. See, notice that this is different than the previous three chapters or what follows in Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar himself is writing in the first person, and he's describing what brought him to become a believer in the God of heaven. And it involved bad news. Here's what he says. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are His signs and how mighty His wonders! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation. I like the way he describes, his faith in God now, after the fact. He has high praise for God. He has high praise for someone that he really didn't even much believe in before the events that we're about to hear. But let's see what happens. Let's hear the story of how he becomes a person who can give God such high praise. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore, I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Kind of sounds like what happened in chapter 2, right? He's had a dream again, and he's calling all the wise men again. Notice what continues. So then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream. But they did not make known to me its interpretation. See, there's a little bit of difference. In chapter 2, he had that dream. He says, I want to put my wise men to the test. If they're so wise, and if everything they say is true, they ought to be able to tell me what the dream is, and then tell me the interpretation of it. Now he tells them what the dream is. But they don't know its interpretation. And the last, verse 8, but at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. Let's stop right there just for a moment. Notice what has happened is that he has saved Daniel for the last, evidently. Maybe he still wanted to test out all the other wise men in the country. But he finally brings Daniel before him, and he already understands that there is something different about Daniel, and it all has to do with Daniel's God. And notice this. I hadn't noticed it until this study. Notice that as he's writing, he refers to Daniel as Daniel first, and then Belteshazzar. In other words, Belteshazzar is his official name that he was bestowed on when he was brought into captivity and brought to Babylon. But that name was derived from the God that Nebuchadnezzar was worshiping before this event. And now as he's writing about it in hindsight, after the fact, he no longer calls him Belteshazzar. He has to refer to him that, because if you're going to go look up the records and check out what Nebuchadnezzar is saying, you'll have to look it up under that name. But now he calls him Daniel, because he realizes that his God is the Most High, Holy God. Anyway, let's go back on. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the vision of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. And he cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit, lest the beast, let the beast come out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth. Bound with a band of iron and bronze and the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beast on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. This decision is by decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of God, gives it to whomever he will, and sets it over the lowest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. Now, would you be tempted, like that story, to kind of figure out a way to soft sell what is here? Or would you do what Daniel is about to do? Daniel does what God calls us to do, to give the unvarnished truth. He does it as tactfully as possible. He does it, and we're going to see as we go through there, he does it with evidently a great deal of concern for Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, is one of the key things that we're going to find here is that there is a sense in which Daniel communicates that he really does respect this king. He's not a believer, but he respects him. And he doesn't want something bad to happen to him. But let's see what happens. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. And Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, May the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and which in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. For your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. And this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord, the King. They shall drive you from men. Your dwellings shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. So what basically he's been told is, the bad news is that the dream is both about you and how good your kingdom is and strong it is, but also about you and the judgment that has come upon you because you're arrogant. And the judgment is that you're going to lose your kingdom for a period of time, and you're going to actually be like an animal for that period of time. Until you know God. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. And at the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? Notice what verse 28 does. Verse 28 is a transition. There's been some advice given by Daniel that says, hey, if you do this now, you might escape. Or at least be shortened. But a period of a whole year has gone by. And he's bragging about what he has accomplished. And look at verse 31. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men, ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. For 7 years. That's what seven times means. For 7 years, it means that he lived like an animal. 7 years, he's insane. Incidentally, it seems like we have discovered references in history and in archaeology that says that something like this really did occur to Nebuchadnezzar. There was a period of time where he was not ruling, that a member of his family was ruling in his stead, because King Nebuchadnezzar basically he went nuts, you know? And they put him in a field and treated him like he was an ox. Just like God had said. But now Nebuchadnezzar tells what happens. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are true and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. Now, we know the story now. What can we draw from it in terms of how Daniel acted and brought the bad news and the news that eventually led to Nebuchadnezzar's conversion? What can we draw from this text? The first thing we need to see is that Daniel had credibility already with the king, didn't he? Notice back in verses 7 and 8, Daniel was said to be one of Nebuchadnezzar's leading advisors. By this time, Daniel had established a track record with King Nebuchadnezzar, not only of telling the truth, but of knowing it. And Nebuchadnezzar describes him as one who has the spirit of the holy God in you. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, at the time he says that, is not a true believer yet. From his previous encounters, though, with Daniel and with his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he knew that Daniel wouldn't back away from telling him the truth, and he knew who Daniel credited. Well, what does that tell us? tells us that when we're dealing with people in the world, and one of us is tasked with the task of telling an unpleasant truth, most likely we'll have that opportunity to convey that truth because our previous actions will have built credibility in them. In other words, we have to become authentic people. Usually unknown to us, the unbelievers of the world have been watching and evaluating us in our circumstances. They've noted it when we've had the courage to tell the truth, or noted it when we hedge a little bit, or maybe that's why it's important for us to really be truthful in everything we do, both in the big things and the little things. I mean, people watching is absolutely important for us to remember that happens. There's a story, an old movie. It's made in 1947. It's called The Fabulous Texas, and it was one of many westerns in which movie directors tried to incorporate Indian customs into the storyline. And the director, Edmund Granger, wanted some authentic-looking smoke signals as special scene effects, so he hired Indians off a local reservation to perform the task. And after they had done their part, Granger thanked them and commented on what a good job they had done. Those smoke signals looked very real, he said. And one of the Indian men said, "Well, it was easy to do. We learned how to do it from the movies." See, unlike those Indians, we learn to make smoke signals from something fake. We need to learn how to tell the truth and authenticate our message from the real source of truth. And I refer to the God of heaven and to His Word, the Bible. If we expect the world to listen to the truth when we tell it, we don't get there by waiting until they ask before beginning to tell the truth. We tell it now in the little things that we face every day, knowing that the world is watching, knowing that the world has shifting standards of truth, and we need to consistently apply God's eternal source of truth, the Bible. So if you're ever called upon by the world to tell the truth today, would your message be heard or ignored? A lot depends upon your credibility. Now, the second thing we see in this is that Daniel had concern, true concern for Nebuchadnezzar. Though it's been repeated to the point of being kind of trite sometimes, it's still true that people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Here we see an example of Daniel, of genuine concern for Nebuchadnezzar. Look back at verse 19. "Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him." I've been, in reading about the words that are here, the commentators make the point that the word "troubled" here is a word that pictures a stream or a body of water that's being churned. But it's also describing how one feels because someone else is in pain. I mean, Daniel, think about it. Daniel could have said, "Well, I kind of like this. You know, it's about time God dealt with you, you pagan, for what you did to my people and family back in Jerusalem and destroying the temple of God." He could have had that. But he really had a concern for Nebuchadnezzar. And he was troubled by what was coming for Nebuchadnezzar. I'm reminded of a story of a man who was asked what he had learned from the revival meeting he had attended at a local church. And he said, "Well, he not only told me I was going to hell, he even sounded glad about it." Now, we need to tell the truth, right? But we don't need to be glad about someone going to hell. Don DeWalt, a instructor of preachers of old, says in his book, if you want to preach, he says, "We must preach as dying men to dying men." Our message is should not be delivered from a place of condensation, place where we're looking down our noses at everybody, okay? But from a point of view of grace. Without God's offer of grace to us, given while we were still in our sins, we're no better off than the pagans. We must never forget that. When we talk about heaven, we should let our face light up with the desire to be there, but we should never let our face light up when we talk about someone going to hell. A missionary, someone has written, is one who never gets used to the sound of heathen footsteps on their way to a Christless eternity. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar was on. He was on that path. And Daniel was troubled by it. And Daniel was forthrightly honest. I mean, if you want that from your doctor, don't you? You should want it from those who teach you the truth about Christ as well. Some people who shrink from forthright honesty in their truth telling are like a judge who just couldn't quite get it right. Two men had an argument, and they were to settle the matter. They went to a judge for arbitration, and the first guy makes his case, and he's very eloquent and very persuasive in his reasoning. And when he finished, the judge nodded in approval and said, "That's right, that's right." On hearing this, the other jumped up and said, "Wait a second, Judge, you hadn't even heard my side of the story." So he told him to go ahead and state his case, and he too was very persuasive and very eloquent, and when he finished, the judge said, "That's right, that's right." At that point, the clerk of the court jumped up and said, "Judge, they both can't be right." And the judge looked at the clerk of the court and says, "That's right, that's right." When you arrive at absolute truth about a matter, things that contradict it cannot be right. That makes them wrong in case anyone needs some help figuring it out, right? You and I need to understand that there is an absolute truth. A preacher taught a class in which he was of new converts, in which he was trying to get across to them the importance of relying on the Word of God as absolute truth. And he had two tasks for them to do as the class began. First class, the first thing they had to do in this class was he took a jar of jelly beans and he set it on his desk in front of him. He says, "I want you to estimate how many jelly beans are in this jar." All right, so they all do that. And then when they've all done that, he says, now I want you to make a list of your top five favorite songs. Okay, so when the list is complete, he reveals the actual number of beans in the air. And the whole class looks over their guesses to see which estimate was closest to being right. And then he turns to the list of favorite songs and he says, now which one of the answers on this list of favorite songs is closest to being right? And they're going, "Wait a minute, what?" And the students protest that there is no right answer about favorite songs. A person's favorite song is purely a matter of taste. And then he made his point. When you decide what to believe in terms of faith, it is more like guessing the number of jelly beans. Which is it? Is it more like just guessing the number of jelly beans or choosing your favorite song? Often he says it's choosing what one is going to believe like choosing a favorite song, when it ought to be the number of beans, jelly beans in the jar. In other words, there is an absolute. There is an absolute, and you want to seek to get as close to the absolute truth as you can. No wonder, though, people have trouble telling or receiving the truth because sometimes they don't even know what the truth is because they have begun looking at the Word of God as favorite songs. You know? What's true for you Like my favorite song may not be your favorite song. So what's true for you may not be my truth. But this is an absolute, isn't it? And though he risked the king's wrath, Daniel told the truth. And he told the truth honestly. And he gave him some advice, some correction. He says, look again. Look again at what he says in verse 26. Or verse 27. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. In other words, break away. Repent. Jesus says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish, right? What separates us from one path and the other path is this repentance, this idea of breaking away, of turning away and taking a different path. Repentance is the hardest part of the message because it means a person has to stop doing those things that please only himself and start doing the things which please God. For the king, it involved abandoning his arrogance and helping other people. It involved getting off the throne of his own life and putting God in that throne. And he didn't do it, did he? And the judgment came about. But what happened? What happened? The judgment was all about bringing him to an understanding of God. And there is another absolute that we need to take with us. We never work alone on a person's faith. In other words, on bringing someone to faith. We are never in this by ourselves. Jesus says in the Gospel of John that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. So, and here, what is it? It is God and God's own actions who eventually convict Nebuchadnezzar of his sin. And eventually, through what God alone could bring about, Nebuchadnezzar comes to faith and is restored. You and I need to speak the unvarnished truth with bravery, but also realize and leave room for God to work in their life. Something may happen that will suddenly crystallize everything you've been teaching, everything you've been saying, and you will see a sudden shift in their behavior, in their belief. And it will not have been because you have done something, or I have done something, or any human has done something. It'll be because God has done something. But God will use you and I. And so we need to be people who say to God, I'm willing to be used like Daniel did. This evening, let's encourage one another in speaking the truth to the people around us while together we stand and sing.